Well, let's turn to Matthew 27. Once again, we are nearing the end of this. It's been a very, very long study of Matthew. I hope you don't mind that it's taken so long to go through it. But, of course, we've been in other places in Scripture, too. It's always true when you're doing expository preaching. It always are opportunities to look at doctrines and teachings as you move along. So we've been following Jesus through the many events and trials of his Passion Week, this last week of his earthly life. In fact, look back at chapter 21, just to remind ourselves where it all began. Chapter 21 is the triumphal entry, start of that chapter. That was the beginning of this week, his last week of earthly life on Sunday. And now it's Friday. And we've come to the morning, the later part of the morning, to the crucifixion itself. We've recently seen that last sanctioned Passover meal, which Jesus so wanted to eat with his disciples, how that has now become the institution of the Lord's Supper, which we of the church celebrate. We do it at our church once a month. We looked at Jesus' time of prayer in Gethsemane. We saw the betrayal of Judas and the arrest, the three stages of the Jewish trial where he appeared before Annas, secondly before Caiaphas, and that's the part that Matthew pretty much centers in on. Then there was a third trial, brief, but before the Sanhedrin to finalize matters, and then the three stages of the Roman trial where he appeared before Pilate, then he appeared before Herod Antipas, who was also in Jerusalem at Passover season, and then back to Pilate. There are really four things to consider that Jesus suffered at this point. The scourging, we will look at the scourging briefly here. The mocking, which actually that's the thing that Matthew centers in on more than anything else. But then the nailing of Jesus to the cross, the fact he was on the cross. And then there's the 3 hours of darkness from noon to 3 p.m. We're not going to cover that today. That would be too much, but that's where we'll begin next week. So of these four things, I do want to put a spotlight on the mocking. He'd been mocked by the religious leaders. He was mocked by Herod Antipas and his soldiers when he was sent to them. Mocked by the Roman battalion. We're going to particularly see that today. And then by the religious leaders and participants within the crowd. Now, you are not presently in danger of being scourged. You are not in danger of being nailed to a cross. But mocking, that sort of thing, I think we're always subject to that possibility, that ridicule that could come to us, being made fun of because we are Christians and we believe in Christ. I thought again about R.C. Sproul's testimony that I read that to you. I think I read it to you actually from one of his commentaries about he at one time thought Christians were just sort of weak, just wimpy people. They had to have a crutch to support them. You know, many people have said, we Christians, we trust in Christ, it's just like a crutch because we're weak. And Sproul had that opinion until he was converted. And then some of his dearest friends became those people who believed as he did. But suffering can come to us, and I think particularly, even more so, we should expect it in the days ahead as our society has become more outward in its opposition to anything that has to do with the true God and the Bible. So let's begin here with the scourging. We'll have to back up just a few verses here. Let's begin with, we're in chapter 27. I'll start at verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. How true that came to pass in less than 40 years because of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. and the slaughtering of 1.1 million Jews in 70 AD. Verse 26, then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Scourging was a horrific beating. The prisoner, the one who is going to be beaten in this way, would be lashed to a pole, his arms and his hands around the pole, so that his back would be exposed to the whip, or maybe his hands tied together and he'd be hoisted off of the ground. And I read that, I wasn't aware of this until I read this week, that often there would be two persons who would handle the whips, one on each side, and they could just beat away at this person one after another. Probably you know that this leather whip had bone and metal embedded into it, and the victim's back would simply be lacerated. There'd be a lot of blood loss. Sometimes the beating was so bad that bone was exposed, even internal organs. Sometimes people died. People who were going to be crucified didn't make it to the cross because this was such a terrible beating that they died before they could get there because of the loss of blood and the shock to their body. And surely this must be true if the victim wasn't going to be crucified, if the scourging was all there was, this person would never be the same again. In fact, he'd probably die sometime later from infection that was set in, but no person could be scourged and ever be the same again. It's just awful. But then let's move on to the thing that Matthew really wants to focus on here, the mocking. Verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on his head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. So, obviously, he was cruelly treated by these Roman soldiers. I was thinking about the centurions that we see in the book of Acts. Every one of them seems a person of some dignity and of certain good quality and characteristics. We know not all the soldiers were like these who mistreated Jesus, but there was very cruel treatment here. Now, it mentions here a battalion. A legion of soldiers would be 6,000. It's commonly said that a battalion would be one-tenth of a legion. So that's 600 soldiers. And it does say the whole battalion. I don't know if we should take that completely literally. But here's what's happening. They are pretending to worship Jesus as a king. And I'll follow William Hendrickson here in what's happening. The first thing they did is they disrobed him. Verse 28, look at that. And they stripped him. So he took the clothes off of him that he was wearing. Secondly, they robed him. That's how Hendrickson puts it. They put a scarlet robe on him, something that belonged of the clothing of soldiers, I suppose, scarlet robe. Thirdly, they crowned him. This is all in mockery that they're doing this. They mocked him. It says, they twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. The fourth thing, this is mock worship, they sceptered him. They put a reed in his right hand. And fifthly, they adored him. Kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." It's all in mockery. This crown of thorns, we don't know what kind of a plant this came from. I saw something on TV, I forget what it was, but what impressed me was these thorns. They were like this long. There are thorns that can be very painful, and of course it was, that they put this crown of thorns on his head. It must have caused blood to run down all over his head and his face. It reminded me of Isaiah 52, verse 14. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. The totality of the treatment terribly marred his appearance. This mocking, this mock worship, is meant to ridicule the one that the book of Revelation designates as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19, verse 6. Here's what Sproul wrote about this. They pretended to bow before him, and they hailed him as the King of the Jews, the title Pilate had heard used to describe him. I imagine they were rolling on the ground in laughter at this skit they had invented. But the one they mocked as a king was the king. They were doing this to the Son of God, to God incarnate, the King eternal, the one who would sit at the right hand of God with authority over every one of those soldiers. And I was reminded of that hymn that we sang recently in the last few weeks, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. How appropriate are these words from Philip Bliss. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He bore such terrible reproach and shame, and he did it for us. That's why he did it. He did it that he might redeem us from our sin, that he might propitiate the wrath of God toward us, wrath which is terrifying and yet removed in Jesus Christ. It has been fully satisfied at the cross of Christ. Let's move on then to the crucifixion. Verse 32, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. I don't know if that word is Cyrene or Cyrene. Did I get it wrong? Or right? Or okay. Listen, if Brenda doesn't know, nobody knows here. So she's an expert on these things. So they compelled this man to carry his cross. The condemned prisoner was made to carry the horizontal beam of his own cross. It usually weighed about 40 pounds. But Jesus was weakened by the scourging and the rough treatment he had received. He was not able to carry it to the place of execution. So the soldiers pressed, they picked out a man who happened to be along the route. He's not part of the crowd. The fact that they picked someone out indicates that this happened along some thoroughfare where people would be traveling just normally. His name was Simon. He's from Cyrene in North Africa. Mark 15, verse 21 says they picked out a passerby. So that's how we know he's not just part of the crowd. He's also described in Mark 15 as the father of Alexander and Rufus, which are people who became Christians, were in the church. There's a note from the Reformation Study Bible that says, Simon's sons may have been members of the Christian community to which Mark wrote, probably at Rome. And there is a man named Rufus mentioned in Romans 16, verse 13. It's possible that this Simon had become a Christian, did become a Christian, and raised his sons to be Christians as well. Here's a good note. There's a really important thing to think about here. The note further says, Simon, in taking up the cross of Jesus, became a visual image of the true discipleship that Jesus demands. And think of Mark 8, verse 34. You probably know this verse well. In fact, I'd say this is a good verse to put in your memory bank. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And why that's such a good verse, an important verse, is we do have to die to self. We have to die to this self-life, which we all have it, and we will have some of it still until we're taken home. But we need to deny that. And without doing that, we really cannot serve Christ. And the more that we can say no to our own sinful desires, and sometimes they're not even sinful desires, but the more we can put Christ first in our priorities, the better we will be able to serve Him. But there's no denying it. We should never tell a Christian that you won't need to deny yourself when a person becomes a Christian. That's part of what needs to happen so we can serve. Let's go on, verse 33. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered Him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when He tasted it, He would not drink it. Now, the exact place where the crucifixion took place is, it's uncertain. And by the way, this word Golgotha in Greek and Aramaic means place of a skull. And in the word Calvary, which is actually comes from Latin, also means place of a skull. So this, where He was crucified, is identified as the place of a skull. Where was it? Well, we can know this. It was outside the city wall of Jerusalem. Look right at verse 32 again. It says, as they went out. Went out of what? They went out of the city. He was crucified outside the city. John 19, verse 20 adds this. It was near the city, but it wasn't in the city. There is a traditional site that people think might have been where the crucifixion occurred. It's a place near the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, there's so many of these holy places in the old city of Jerusalem that they went and built a church on it. You know, you've heard of the Church of the Nativity. That's in Bethlehem, where Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They think they know the very place. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre, they think they know where He was buried. And so the traditional view is that there was a place where skulls were found, which is very near where this city is today. The site is in the holy city today, but the wall's been changed. It wasn't in Jesus' day. Now, there's another view. This is called Gordon's Calvary. And there's a man whose last name was Gordon. I don't remember. He lived long ago compared to us. One day he was on the top of a flat roof of a Jewish home, and he looked and he saw what he thought was an amazing sight. He saw a hill that looked just like a skull. It had these rock formations that looked just like the sockets for eyes in a skull. Now, Jan and I have stood on that very same roof. The building's still there. Some kind of a ministry that goes on there. And I've looked, and yes, it looks just like a skull. It's amazing to look at. And not that this is important, but the bus steeple of Jerusalem is right at the foot of it now. And it's outside the city wall. And I kind of thought maybe, well, the leader of our tour, Dr. Herb Anderson, was so convinced that this was the site. I thought, I don't know if Herb got that right. But this week, just reading some more further about it, A.T. Robertson thinks that was the place. And John MacArthur thinks that was the place. I'm sure he stood in that same roof. I'll just read a little bit what he said here. This is from MacArthur's commentary. Rather, the name referred to a particular site that had the appearance of a skull. Such a hill, commonly called Gordon's Calvary, is the traditional site and can still be viewed today a short distance from Jerusalem's northern wall. Of course, we don't really need to know exactly where it was that He was crucified. It's just interesting. But let's look at something else we do need to know. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. There's a comment here that the writer of Hebrews makes. It's pretty significant here about where Jesus died. Not a great place to pick up the train of thought, but let's just pick it up here in Hebrews 13, verse 10. The writer says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us, go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. MacArthur has a good comment on that. I'm just going to read it. Figuratively, believers must join him outside the camp of the world, no longer a part of its unholy system and practice. Of course, that's something that is certainly true. I think we understand this. We are, well, as Jesus said elsewhere, to be in the world, but not of the world. And you kind of have to swim up against the current many times. It's like going outside the camp, but that's a good lesson there that can be made of that. We don't want to be swept up in the ways of this world. We want to go. We'll identify gladly with Jesus, whatever that brings to us. We always want to identify with him. All right, let's go on here. Got some few more verses here. Verse 36, verse 35. Let me check my notes here. What have I left out? Oh, yes. And when they crucified him, it says here in verse 35, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. I wanted to mention this. When they had crucified him, that's the scriptures are so reserved, really, in describing the torment of Jesus that he suffered on the cross. There really isn't a need, I don't think, to get really graphic, but we know it was a terrible, terrible endurement, crucifixion. Let me just put it this way. As someone said, the one who was crucified died 1,000 deaths. And we have mention here of what the soldiers did. They divided his garments among them by casting lots. I'm not going to have you turn to it, but Psalm 22, if you're not familiar with that psalm, you really want to familiarize yourself with it. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, two great passages of Old Testament that prophesied the crucifixion of Christ. Psalm 22 says in verse 16, they pierced my hands and feet. Can't get any more graphic than that, I don't think. And it's in that Psalm 22 that it was prophesied, written by David 1,000 years before the event, that these soldiers were going to divide up his garments by casting lots. And that's exactly what they did, because that's what the scripture said that they would do. You know, when we see pictures of the crucifixion in art, he's always wearing a loincloth, but probably he was crucified naked. Rome did everything they could to humiliate executed ones, and so these people were crucified naked, and it was a sort of a deterrent. Anybody who would see what was going on there might think to themselves, I don't want to do anything that gets me so in trouble with Rome that this is where I'll someday hang on a cross. Verse 36, then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It was the responsibility of the soldiers to stand guard until the victim or victims were dead. They had a further responsibility to nail a placard over the head of this condemned person stating the crime for which he was dying. And Matthew, as we read here, records that it said, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. John 19, verse 21 says the chief priests didn't like that. They complained to Pilate. They said, you should write this. They wanted to read, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. He wasn't going to change it. Verse 38, notice how the mocking continues. They're still not done mocking him as he hangs on the cross, and they see him in this condition. Verse 38, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. Can't you just see them laughing away as they're doing this? He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. But there's this one very important thing, and I think it really is significant about the one of these crucified men who repented. Turn to Luke 23. It's something for us to read here about that. Look at Luke 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, but we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, obviously the one man repented right there on the cross. I have to say that God regenerated him. It couldn't have happened elsewise. But this man's mind was changed. His heart was changed at the very end of his life. And why I think this passage is important, that it does reveal that our gracious God has ordained that sometimes there will be deathbed conversions. And I think we're glad to know that. Sometimes God, it goes to that extremity, it goes to that end. And, praise God if he chooses to save someone at the very, very end of their lives. There really are deathbed conversions. I think that gives us a certain hope that we have. We want to see people converted. There are sometimes very hard cases, but there may be few, but there are deathbed conversions. I think that's a precious passage for that. Well, let me just conclude this way. It may be God's will for us to suffer for Christ, for being mocked or insulted. It could come to us. Let's look at 1 Peter 4. Look at something that Peter wrote here for our benefit. And if you're familiar with 1 Peter, you know the whole five chapters are about the suffering of Christians, particularly for bearing testimony to Christ, although there's suffering that isn't necessarily associated with testimony for Christ. But look at verse 12. This is 1 Peter 4:12. Peter writes, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted, notice that word. If you are insulted, you may be insulted for being a Christian. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I'll quote John MacArthur once again. It comes from his study Bible. Persecution per se is not something to be sought, but when evil is spoken against a Christian falsely, and for Christ's sake, such persecution carries with it the blessing of God. And perhaps you remember words to this effect back in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, where Jesus said, Blessed are you when you are reviled for my name's sake. You will be blessed. And that's one of the takeaways from this I want us to consider that we're entering more difficult times. I think there's going to be more open criticism of Christians, insult of Christians. But let it come. It's not going to dislodge us, I pray, from our stand for Christ, because it's so important that we stand for Christ in light of whatever persecution may come. And that we pray for those Christians and believers like the ones that were mentioned in the copy I gave you from the Master's Academy International, where they will be persecuted. They might speak for Christ and have their tongue removed from their mouth. It's that brutal and violent. But maybe we're not there. Praise God we don't get there. But let us be willing to stand for Christ in all circumstances. Let us not be ashamed to be known as followers of Jesus Christ.